The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful to have an opportunity to open up your word, to read it anew with fresh eyes, to understand it, to have it applied to our lives. We understand all of those things are a work that is done by your Spirit, a ministry that is done by you to us, not only saving us, not only giving us endurance, but also ministering to us along the way, blessing us with your word. So we pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see your word anew, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage us toward righteousness, that perhaps there are those that are brokenhearted and downtrodden this morning, that you would give encouragement only that can only be had in the new covenant by the blood of your Son. That there would be a renewed spirit, a joy and a love for you that perhaps they haven't sensed in a long time because of your word being renewed to them this morning. Perhaps there are those who are boastful and arrogant or perhaps prideful. Would you bring to humility this morning by your word? For all of us, we pray you would teach us. We know this is a ministry done by your Spirit, and so we ask you to provide it in Jesus' name. Amen. The concept of the holiness of God is, for the most part, lost on our world. Now, I don't think the concept of God is lost on our world. I think that many that you will come in contact with, in fact, I would even go as far as to say most you come in contact with have some concept of God, even if they won't admit to it, that they still hold on to. And in secular pulpits around the world, God's mercy and grace will be preached with reckless abandon. They will tell you of it constantly. They will reassure you, no matter what they'll say. God is gracious and merciful. He would never, under any circumstances, send anyone to hell. At the same time, Most people in our world, most people that you come in contact with will recognize their own unholiness. They'll recognize that there is something wrong with this world. There is something broken and sinful even about them. We're not quite right. What we're left to conclude with this view of God's mercy and grace preached from the world's pulpits, and our sin and not quite holiness, what we're left to conclude is that in the end, if we do stand in front of God, the only solution must be that He will simply overlook our unrighteousness. There is no other solution, they might say. How could we possibly overcome our fallenness, our sinful nature, and His holiness? Unless, by His mercy and grace, He just sweeps it under the rug. I had a conversation this past week about that very thing. His holiness, they say, can't win out in the end. As if God's mercy and grace is over here and His holiness is over here and the two are competing against each other. This morning, we're looking at the new covenant. Basically, the entire text that we're looking at is the promise of the new covenant. Now, every time we've opened the book of Hebrews through our study, we get a little bit of review and we get a little bit of something new. Review and new. And that's no different this week, and it won't be that different for the next three chapters or so. We'll see things that we've seen before, and we'll be introduced to something new. And this morning, we're being introduced to the concept of the new covenant and how that new covenant is secured. Now, the author here in chapter 8, verse 7, he sort of exposes to us the fault of the old covenant. He says that God promised to bring another one. And by sheer virtue of the fact that He has promised to bring another one means that the old one is faulty, right? Don't worry, there's a new one coming, tells us that there's something wrong with the old one. Now, what we've already seen in chapter 7, if you just rewind your Bibles back to 7, 18, and 19, you'll see there he says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And then in 22 he says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." So he's already kind of primed the pump for us that a new covenant is coming in Jesus, or has come in Jesus. Last week we saw in verse 6, he says, of chapter 8, he says that Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. Now, this ministry that he's talking about, that Christ has obtained, is what we're talking about this morning. It's being the head of the new covenant. That's his ministry. Being the head of the new covenant. And we're going to take right off in this passage, and I want you to see three things that Christ has brought because of the new covenant. First, the old covenant is obsolete. That's the first thing Christ has brought because of the new covenant, is that the old covenant is obsolete. And you can see that he makes this point. This is the point he's going to get to at the very end of this passage. Look at verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, that is the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As I said, this is the bulk of the whole passage that we're looking at is basically a quotation straight from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah being in the Old Testament, it's a promise. He's quoting a promise in the Old Testament about a new covenant that's coming. And now we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on this very this same passage. So if I don't cover every verse and you don't see every question that you've got answered, well, hold off for 3 more weeks and see if they're not answered then. But what we first have to understand before we can really see what Christ has given to us in this new covenant, we have to understand the fatal flaw of the old covenant. It makes it, he says here that the old covenant is, back in chapter 7, that it's useless, that it's weak, and that it's inferior in every way to the new covenant. So it's got this fatal flaw to it. And we know from chapter 7, he says that it's not capable, the old covenant isn't capable of bringing you to God. But it's important to see why it's not capable of bringing you to God. And God is going to rehearse the reasons through the author of Hebrews here in verses 8 and 9. He says this, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" It's not only that the old covenant couldn't restore your relationship to God. We've seen that that's true. It cannot do that. But it's not only that it couldn't do that. It's that the new covenant, or the old covenant, wasn't kept by the people of Israel from the very beginning. This is what he's saying right here in 8 and 9. It wasn't kept from the very beginning. Here was the covenant that I gave them, and they didn't respond to it. Now, if we just, in our minds, let's go back through the story. Let's rehearse it for just a second to remember what happened to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember, they were in Egypt as slaves, and God sent Moses back into Egypt to rescue them from slavery out of Egypt. There's the 10 plagues, there's the crossing of the Red Sea. And as soon as they get on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses leads them to the base of Mount Sinai. And it's there where God makes a covenant with his people, this old covenant that we've been talking about. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he's got 10 commandments in his hand. Now, those 10 commandments represent the rest of the law. They're sort of like, you can think of them like subject headings for all of the law that would follow after that. If you can't keep the 10 commandments, you're not keeping any of the commandments underneath them, essentially. These 10 commandments are sort of subject headings for the rest of it. So he gives them these commandments. He finds that they're worshiping idols when he walks down from the mountain. So there's broken tablets, there's a new issue of this volume 2 of the tablets again, same kind of thing, but it's essentially solidifying this covenant that he has with them. They become his people right there by their obedience to these commandments. So then he brings them through the desert. And he provides for them along the way. He gives them manna, he gives them water, he gives them provisions, he gives them sandals on their feet, he gives them so many things of provision as they wander through the desert and all the way up to the front door of the promised land. They get right up there on the doorstep to the point where they're overlooking the promised land. Don't read the Old Testament, and especially the book of Numbers and those kinds of things, as the people getting lost in the wilderness. They're not lost. They know where the promised land is. They were taken right up to the doorstep. And Moses gets up there and he sends 12 spies in and he says, go survey the land and tell us, because we got to go in there. The people in there are sinful. God is ready to judge them and he's going to use us to judge them. So before we go, let's send the spies in to check out the land and tell us what it's like before we send our armies in. 12 spies come back and 10 of them have a negative report. 10 of them say, there's no way we could possibly go in the promised land. There's no way. Those people are huge. Have you seen them? We look like grasshoppers compared to them. They'll destroy us in an instant. Only 2 spies come back with a positive report. We can do it. God is going before us. God is going to fight before us, because what you have to understand is that trust in God's promise was pivotal to their obedience to his law, right? They had to trust the God that was taking them there before they could ever go into the land. So most of them say, no, we can't do this. Well, it turns out their faithlessness is a symptom of their just entire disobedience. Or maybe it works the other way. Their disobedience is a symptom of their complete and total faithlessness in God. So because of their faithlessness in God, he takes that generation that came out of Egypt back through the desert and lets them wander around the desert for 40 years. And his purpose, he says very plainly, is to simply kill them all off. All except for the faithful. Joshua and Caleb, the 2 spies who came back saying, we can do it because God is with us, they live, but the rest of them die, essentially. So flash forward 40 years, and you come back to the doorstep of the promised land where they were 40 years ago. And now we've got a new generation. The old generation that was initially there, they've died off. God killed them off. And now we've got a new generation that's there on the front door of the promised land. And so we get to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that is written to this second generation. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law. The reason that it's called second law is because it's written to a new generation. It's the law that was written to the first generation, updated for the new generation. But this time with all the warnings of what happened to the previous generation. In other words, it's saying, don't forget like your parents did. This is the problem that your parents faced. Don't make the same mistakes that your parents made. A failure to believe in God is what led to the previous generation wandering through the desert and dying. If you want to avoid the wilderness and you want to avoid death, you need to believe God. That's essentially the message. So he prepares this generation by telling them, here's how you avoid the pitfalls of the previous generation. And so we get to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, probably the most pivotal chapter in that entire book. In fact, it's so important that a portion of Deuteronomy chapter 6 was committed to memory. And it was recited by that generation and all subsequent generations over and over and over again. And you'll hear it called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word meaning hear. Because verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins, hear, O Israel. Shema, O Yisrael. Here he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in this passage, the parents have a very strict obligation, a very serious obligation. First, they have to believe. And then they have to obey the word of God because they believe, right? Look at verse 2. He says, you do them. And then he says in verse 6, these words shall be on your heart. They need to be yours. You need to own them and believe it. But the second is they have to teach them to their children. So it's not just good enough that you believe them and that you obey because you believe them. You also, second responsibility, have to teach your children to do the same. He says in verse 2, you and your son's son. We want generational obedience to the law. Or then he says, teach them diligently to your children. Now, we know they didn't do this. That's no spoiler alert. We've talked about that a number of times. We know there is disobedience that is rampant through Israel. But that's only a part of the problem. In fact, it's the symptom of the real problem. The real question is, why didn't they do it? We don't find out the answer as to why in the book of Deuteronomy until the very end. In fact, it's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, the book of Deuteronomy flows like a typical covenant. There's the stipulations of the covenant up front that start in chapter 6. Hey, Israel, this is what you must do. You need to obey my law. Here's all the laws that you need to obey. I'm going to tell it to you for a second time. And then by the time he gets to the end, he starts to say, okay, if you disobey my covenant, here are the curses. If you obey, here are the rewards. So we get to the end of Deuteronomy and we get rewards and curses. Rewards for obedience, curses for disobedience. And then we get to chapter 30. And in chapter 30, Moses is going to tell us what happens after they break the covenant. You're going to break it, and here's what happens after you break it. And he tells them after they break it, if they repent, God will restore them and restore them to the land. But then he tells them how that repentance is going to happen. This is really important. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 and 8. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, your son and your son's sons, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Verse 8, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The component, it turns out, that was necessary for them to be able to, as he says in chapter 6, love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. The thing that was absolutely fundamental to their love for God was a new heart that was given by God that empowers them to obey. That new heart is essentially the engine that is required for them to be able to obey God and his law. You see that? So come back to now Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant that is promised is going to eclipse the old covenant in every way. And this is the author of Hebrews' point. I want you to read this now with Deuteronomy in your mind. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, their sons and their sons' sons. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, we're going to look at each of these little blessings of the new covenant in just a minute, and really over the next few weeks. But suffice it to say that what he's promising in the new covenant alleviates all the concerns of the old covenant altogether. And all those things that Moses tells them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All those things that he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is going to be necessary for them to obey and to love the Lord their God with all their heart. The new covenant is coming in to fulfill, to accomplish, to give them the power to do. So it makes the old covenant obsolete because it fulfills all the requirements of the old covenant. Are you seeing that in the text here? But when we get to Jesus, this is important. The new covenant is secured. When Jesus comes in, the new covenant is secured. Now, I want you to remember something, and this is probably stating the obvious, but it bears repeating. Jesus is born under the old covenant. Yes? He's born with the old covenant in place. And he comes in preaching a message of repentance. John comes in preaching into the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Meaning, you have been kicked out of the promised land. You're wandering in the wilderness. Sound familiar? Because of your disobedience. Prepare the way of the Messiah who is to come. And Jesus comes in saying, repent. Remember what Moses said? When you're kicked out and you're wandering in the wilderness again, repent and believe. So Jesus comes in and he's preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. And so Jesus then offers an explanation for his ministry in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He comes in, this is what he says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's what you need to see. Jesus is making sure everyone understands that just because he is the Son of God does not mean that he is exempted from obedience to the old covenant. That's what he's making clear. I'm not exempted from the old covenant. I'm here to actually do every little bit of it. Not only is he going to accomplish the law, that's the bare minimum. Not one single iota, which is the smallest Greek letter, tiny little letter. Not a dot is going to pass away without his careful obedience to it. Nor is he at any time relieving anybody else in his day of the obligation to the law, to the old covenant. In order for the new covenant to arrive, he's saying the obligations of the old covenant have to be fulfilled. In fact, he says later in the chapter, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see that? Read that verse again. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You don't hear that in secular pulpits around the world. No, no. Grace, mercy, it covers over everything. Surely this sin of yours would just be swept under the rug. How do we resolve the fact that none of us feel good with that verse? Anybody want to volunteer to say, "I'll take a swing at it"? I don't. Nobody in Jesus' audience is either. Not especially if you read everything that takes place between Matthew 5:20, which we read just a minute ago, and 48. He starts talking about, you think cheating on your wife is a bad thing? That's what you hear in the Law of Moses. I'm telling you, don't even lust after another woman. You think murder? Don't even be angry with your brother. He says all that, and then he gets down to 48 and he says, "You must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What kind of righteousness does God require because he is holy? Perfect righteousness. That's what he requires. How is it that the old covenant can be satisfied? Perfect righteousness. Okay, but I don't have that. What else you got? Nothing. Perfect righteousness. And God in his holiness will not compromise one iota of holiness. Well, that causes my heart to sink. Jesus goes all the way through his life of perfect obedience. Not close, not good enough, not, well, except that one thing. Perfect obedience. In every way, perfectly righteous. That is Jesus' life. Because he lives perfectly, mind you, what was he born into? The old covenant. Lives perfectly under the rules, if you will, of the old covenant. He receives no covenant curses. He earns no covenant curses. You read through the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, he gets none of them. Right? But instead, he receives all the blessings of the old covenant. They all come to him. They're all his. He's born under the old covenant. He is a Jew. Everything, all of God's promises to the nation of Israel, all come to him by inheritance because of his perfect obedience. So then we get to the night before Jesus dies. And he's gathered there around the table. What we call the Last Supper. The Passover meal with his disciples. But this time the meal is a little different. They've celebrated this meal all their life. It's got a new twist on it now because Jesus is officiating the meal. Luke 22:19-20 tells us this is what happened. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, this is the turning point for this Passover meal. See, for centuries, the Passover meal had pointed back to the Exodus, when the blood of the Lamb shielded God's people from judgment. But now, Jesus declares that this meal is not merely about deliverance from Egypt, it's about Him. That He is the true Passover Lamb. That His blood will not just cover sins temporarily, but will remove them entirely. But you understand what He's doing here by taking the cup and identifying the cup with the new covenant in His blood. He's not just announcing the arrival of the new covenant. He's declaring that His death secures it. His death is what purchases the new covenant, what brings it into the full. In other words, Jesus finished the work of securing the new covenant. How do we see this? Well, the next day, Jesus takes that cross, being beaten all the way, having His cross even carried by someone else, marches up the hill called Golgotha, where He is nailed to that cross and He is lifted up for everyone to see. And the Bible tells us that one of the covenant curses is seen by the one who hangs on the tree. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. When Jesus is stapled, nailed to that cross, He is, by all of Israel's account and by the Old Covenant's account, reaping the Old Covenant curses, in spite of the fact that He didn't earn any of them. And when He gets up on the cross, crucified, when it was time for Him to die, He says, "It is finished." And He bows His head and He gives up His spirit. What Jesus did on the cross not just secured the possibility that the new covenant would one day be applied to you when you were born. He secured the new covenant as inevitable for His people. He secured His people there on the cross. But what is it exactly that He secured? We could sit here and say He secured the new covenant all day long, and we just go, okay, great, He secured the new covenant. But there's some specific promises, some blessings of the new covenant that are received. There are specific blessings of the new covenant that are received. And they're there in Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, as I said, the next three Sundays, we're going to go through each one of these individually. We're going to understand them, unpack them entirely. But I want to, and I don't care how you divide them up, you could say, oh, that's one big new covenant blessing, or it's three blessings, or it's three parts of the same, but I don't care. But these three aspects that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks, we're going to go quickly through this morning. First, I want you to see that he says here that one of the blessings of the new covenant is that God's law will be written on the hearts of his people. That's blessing number one, you might say. It's coming. It's there in verse 10. In other words, God's law moves from stone tablets external to them, you must obey, to internal tablets on the human heart. Moves from lists outside to a compass on the inside that directs his people to him. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's a compass now written on the human heart of his people that is directing them toward him. Second, he says another blessing of the new covenant is an internal source of illumination. Verse 11, they shall all know me, he says. God's people will know him. They'll know his nature, his character. They'll desire to grow in their knowledge of him. This is going to empower their obedience of his rules. The first and the second blessing of the new covenant are intimately tied together. There's a compass. There's internal illuminations directing them to God, driving them in that direction. He says, I'll write the law on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me. Ezekiel, when he's talking about the new covenant, he says it this way in chapter 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see how those two work together? Internal illumination. There's a compass. It's directing you to God. See, Israel in the Old Covenant is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. There are some in the covenant community even, identified as Jew, some that believe God and some that don't. And Israel, time and again by the prophets, is told to repent, know the Lord, repent, turn back to God. Some of them do, some of them don't, most of them don't. But he says, the new covenant community is going to be different. When the new covenant comes, it won't be like that. The true community of those purchased by the new covenant will all know and believe from first to last, because the new covenant community will be given the Holy Spirit and will be given that compass inside that directs them to me. Finally, he says the third blessing here of the new covenant is the absolution of sin there in verse 12. He says, I will remember their sins no more. There are two main things that I want you to notice about these promises. First, do you notice that each of these blessings supplies what is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6? You see that? Each one of the blessings of the new covenant supplies what is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 30. A new heart is necessary to fulfill. Each one of the promises of the new covenant supplies it. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, Moses says. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. New covenant says no longer. In the new covenant, God writes them on the hearts of his people. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It's not that we don't teach our children anymore. Of course we do. But it is to say that that following God's commands is now empowered by an indwelling Holy Spirit. Not strictly by teaching and enforcement of God's law. It's inside. Keeping all his statutes, Moses says, and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long, so that you may live. No longer is the blessing of life for God's people achieved by their abilities to adhere to the commandments. Instead, in the new covenant, he remembers their sins no more. So that's the first thing that I want you to see, is that all the blessings of the new covenant are meant to resolve all the commands of the old covenant. And that's really important. Here's why. God's holiness must be satisfied. Must be. This is what he commanded. It must be satisfied. How's it going to be satisfied if I'm not capable of doing it? Answer, Christ is going to satisfy it. And then he's going to enable you to obey. His holiness must be satisfied. But the second thing that I want you to notice is that the blessings of the new covenant are things God does to you. You notice the difference in language between what Moses tells the people of Israel under the old covenant. Do these things. Bind them. Write them on your doorposts. Put them as frontlets between your eyes. New covenant. I'm going to do this to you. In the new covenant, they're not things that you secure yourself. They're things done to you. He writes the law on your heart. He gives you the internal source of illumination of the Holy Spirit, causing you to know Him, giving you the new heart. He's the one performing the action, not you. He absolves your sins. You're not working for forgiveness of your own sins. See, the beauty of the new covenant is that while the old is full of commands, in the new, God comes in and says, I'm supplying all that I have commanded. And when Jesus dies, he secures it as inevitable for you 2,000 years before you ever breathed a breath. Finished. Not, it's now available for all those who want to sign up. That's not what he says. It's not open invitation. Anyone who wants to sign on the dotted line. He says it is finished. All of my people. Right now, even 2,000 years before they're born, have been secured in the new covenant. Their sins have been forgiven. Laws written on their hearts. Internal illumination from the Holy Spirit directing them to God. How is it that one comes to salvation? Because Jesus secured them before they were ever born. Here's why the new covenant is radical and is transformative and unlike anything else you'll find in any other religion. And I'm going to address this first to the unbeliever and then to the believer. In any other religion that has any concept of judgment, you're going to stand before God and they're going to tell you how merciful He is. Because you're going to ask them, what do I do in Islam, in Judaism, and pick a religion where you're standing before God on Judgment Day? What do I do? Because I know that if He's holy, if you're telling me He's holy and I'm not, how's that going to wash out? And they all have an answer. The answer is always, always, well, He's merciful. He's gracious.
and he'll simply overlook it.
See, the problem with that idea is that he's a judge. Put that scene in a courtroom right here on earth. And what if I told you, you're a plaintiff and you have a problem with your neighbor who has commandeered some of your property, and you go to a judge and you say to the judge, he stole my property. And what if I told you, don't worry, this judge, he's merciful and he's gracious, and he'll give your property to your neighbor. What would you say? Would you say, how great? He'll relieve me of my property and just give it to my neighbor. Why? Because he's gracious and he's merciful. No. You'll walk out saying he's corrupt. See, for a judge to show mercy without satisfying the rule of law first is corruption. It's not righteousness, it's not holiness, and it's not even good. And you might say, I want that for me. I want him to sweep it under the rug for me. Okay, but what if you're in the back of the courtroom when Hitler stands up there before God? You want him to do that for him? I don't. I don't think you do either. Because deep down, we really want the law to be satisfied. We just don't want to be the one to satisfy it. But we need it to be satisfied. In order for God to be God, he has to satisfy holiness and righteousness and justice. So to the unbeliever, you have broken God's moral law without question. You know you have. Each one of us knows that we have. You've transgressed his law in myriad ways. You've lied, you've lusted. That's just to name two. If he becomes merciful on judgment day and wipes it all away, he's not merciful, he's corrupt, he's weak. He's made a law, he's claimed he was righteous, but when push came to shove, he was unable to execute that law. But you see, the new covenant is radically different. In the new covenant, Christ satisfies the law. How? By living righteously. He comes into the equation and he says, your neighbor has sinned, and because he has sinned, he has to pay you X amount for your property. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to not only satisfy the amount he has to pay you, I'm going to pay it tenfold. And then I'm going to give you 10 more acres as a blessing. To which now you say, law satisfied, grace and mercy imparted. This is the picture of the new covenant. That the law and God's justice and his holiness was satisfied first on the cross of Christ, because he lived in my place a righteous life that I could never possibly live. He met all of the demands of the law, and therefore God's holiness and his justice was satisfied. And then, and only then, he gives to those who receive his covenant by faith, the blessings of the new covenant, where you see that grace and mercy magnified. Now, Christian, what does this mean, and why does it make it radical for you? The new covenant blessings are not something you have to secure. And they're not something you can hold on to by the power of your might. We have people who fret and worry, children even, who say, I've sinned, and I recognize sin in my life, and I'm terrified that I'm going to hell because I've sinned. The beauty of the new covenant that Christ secured is he's putting that in your heart. Do you see that? That compass inside that's saying, I know this is sin and is directing you to God, is the compass that he secured by his death. And he's pointing you straight to Christ. And he's telling you, with that guilt that you feel, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For it's easy, my burden is light. He's saying to you, with that, come to me, and I forgive. You're mine. I've secured you. So you get entangled in sin and you think, my goodness, how could he possibly ever forgive me? The answer is he already did. When Jesus said, it is finished, forgiveness was already secured there. Your inclusion in the new covenant was already provided by Christ. So now, you're relishing in the benefits and the blessings of the new covenant because of the work Jesus has done on your behalf. So instead, it's a cause to celebrate that you're included under the banner of Christ. That it's because of him you're welcome at God's table. It's not because of the work you did that gives you forgiveness. It's not because of the white-knuckled effort that you provided to bring yourself to God's table and be forgiven. It's because of the work Christ did already for you. So now it's a celebration of what Christ has provided for me by his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gratitude doesn't begin to express what we feel for the blessings that we have received in Christ. I pray that you would draw us evermore to him. Confession of our sins in repentance, in fervor, in gratitude, in joy, in humility, recognizing what I have in Christ I did not earn, but was given by your grace and your mercy. Lead us again to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.